It's a little windy. Those of you that are streaming in to us this morning, we're grateful for your presence with us, and we wish you well. We hope that you have a good morning wherever you are, and we will have a good morning here where we are worshiping God here together. So what a great day to do that. And as we look back at the last several days, I think it's just good to get together with God's people and be reminded of some things that are vastly, vastly more important even than what's going on around us, even though what's going on around us is pretty important. So I debated, actually, chucking the sermon and just doing a sermon on what's going on around us. And then I thought, on one level, that would be difficult. And on another level, maybe we've all watched enough news and enough stuff and need to just come back and be centered maybe a little bit more on some other things this morning and just kind of take a break from some of the stuff going on around us. I would like you to turn to 1 Corinthians 13. It's going to be our scripture. It's not really the main scripture that we're looking at this morning. We are going to look at it a little bit later on in the service or in the sermon. But I think it's a good reminder for us, just generally. It'd be a great chapter, really, to put to memory. But I want to read this a little bit in light of what's going on around us, but mostly in light of what we're going to look at in the message this morning. I would direct your thinking in terms of what's going on around us, maybe to a chapter like Daniel 9 would be a good chapter for you to just maybe read sometime this afternoon, where Daniel prays for all of that's going on in his world and his country, and instead of just throwing blame, he chooses to identify with some of the stuff going. So it'd be a good chapter for you maybe to take a look at later on this afternoon. I think my phone is ringing. I was wrong. It's someone else's phone is ringing. I didn't think mine would be ringing. I thought I turned it off. If you can stand, that would be good. If you would rather stay seated this morning, I thoroughly understand that as well. We've been up and down quite a bit. But let's just read these words. Allow me to read them. We'll let them sink in a little bit. I'll lead us in prayer, and then we'll dig into the morning's message. If I speak in tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. If I give away all I have, and if I deliver up my body to be burned, but have not love, I gain nothing. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. Does not insist on its own way, but it is not irritable or resentful. Does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never ends, or in some translations, love never fails. As for prophecies, they will pass away. As for tongues, they will cease. As for knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part, we prophesy in part. But when the perfect comes, the partial will pass away. When I was a child, I spoke like a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I gave up childish ways. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall be fully known, I will know fully, even as I am fully known. So now faith, hope, and love abide, these three. But the greatest of these is love. Father in heaven, we're grateful for your word, grateful for the reminder. These words are often difficult to live by. They're often easier to read than they are to really pursue. And as we look at friendship today, and as we look at how all of that impacts us and the importance of passionately pursuing biblical friendships, Father, this passage will play a part in that, and we are grateful for that. But it is just a good reminder for us in terms of how we live our lives, and we pray that you would guide us as we do that. So thank you, Father, for your word. Thank you for this time we have this morning. We pray, Father, for your blessing upon it in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Thank you so much for that. The series, we're starting a new series. We obviously ended Advent. That is ended. And we're into a new year. Several months ago, or a few months ago, the elders had a retreat. And in that retreat, we talked a great deal about mission and purpose and vision and a number of those things. And we agreed that we needed to kind of refine our mission, at least for these next several months. And maybe when a new pastor comes, it'll be refined again. And that's perfectly legitimate and understandable. But for these months, this is the mission that the elders came up with. Matt, I think Matt Davis came up shortly after that and presented that to us and shared it with us. And as a result of that and that mission, men of the word, women of the word have been established and have kind of taken root and are getting wings and taking off. And all of those things are good. And this, what we're going to do in the next few weeks, is an outgrowth of that as well. The mission is this: to lovingly proclaim Christ to everyone and to teach believers to love, obey, and serve him, accomplished by passionately pursuing biblical friendships. So the ultimate goal, obviously there are two ultimate goals. One is to proclaim Christ to everyone, to see people come to know Jesus, which is an evangelistic thrust. The other is the edification thrust, which is to teach believers to love, obey, and serve the Lord. And that will be accomplished as we pursue relationship, as we choose to be in relationship with one another, and as the elders have chosen to say, passionately pursue biblical friendship. So they asked if, and we as talked about it, and we thought maybe it would be good if we took a few weeks and talked about what it means, what biblical friendships are, what that looks like, and how we passionately pursue those. And I'll have to admit, my initial thought, and for several weeks, my initial thinking and study and so on, gravitated toward the one another passages that are scattered out throughout the New Testament. Be devoted to one another, be members of one another, love one another, serve one another, care for one another. And there's dozens of them actually throughout the New Testament. And I thought we could just kind of take those. And I actually thought I'd kind of an easy job, kind of just take those, put some flesh around them, illustrate them a little bit, and away we go. And this is one of the frustrations preachers have. The more I did that, the more I realized I was trying to get a square peg in a round hole. It just was not working. And I don't know if you've ever been a teacher or tried to put together a lesson that just never came together. It just didn't work and you had to scrap the whole thing. Or if you've ever had to do a sermon or a talk. But I found myself in that boat not long ago and realized we needed to come at this a little bit different direction. I don't know if it's good to confess that or not. I don't know if that makes you like me more or less. I don't know that it really matters one way or the other, but I thought it was good for my soul to say it. So maybe it was good for yours to hear it. So instead, what the Lord led me to do, and through some research, I decided a better way to look at this before our tents fly away. The better way to do this might be, or at least another way to do this, would be to actually look at biblical friendships. To go through the scriptures and find biblical friendships and pull principles out of those friendships that can encourage us and strengthen us in the process. So today we're going to look at Jesus and his disciples from a friendship standpoint, how that looked like from friendship. Then we'll look at Jonathan and David and Paul and Barnabas and Paul and Timothy and Jesus and Mary, Martha and Lazarus. And then when we get kind of towards the end of this series, it'll be near Valentine's Day. So we'll look at Ruth and Naomi. And I'm not sure why that fits for Valentine's, but I couldn't find a Ruth and Bob, so I came up with a Ruth and Naomi. But so we'll kind of look at that as well. And so we want to look at this topic of friendship from a biblical standpoint, and actually that will draw in a number of the one another's anyway. It'll just do it a little bit different way. So we start with the idea of what are friendships. We throw that word around a lot. On Facebook, I looked it up last night because I wanted to be accurate. On Facebook, I have 667 friends. I'm confused because I don't even think I know that many people. But Facebook says I have that many friends, and so far, at least, they haven't closed my account, so I'm okay. But so Facebook, you know, we have Facebook friends, and we have all kinds of friends. Aristotle, way back in the day, Aristotle said there are three kinds of friendships. There are friendships of utility. Those exist between you and someone else who is useful to you in some way. And back in the day, we would have said those are the friends that we use to build our Rolodex. We have them But I look around at young people, what is a Rolodex? So it's not like a rotary phone. It's a little bit different. It'd be like building your contact list. So in that contact list are people that I know that if my air conditioning goes out, I've got a friend in the air conditioning business that I can call, and he's going to come and help me fix my air conditioning, and I will help him build his new house with the bill that he sends me. So we'll do that. We kind of, it's a mutually beneficial relationship. And it would be often the people that are in that become friends. I've never been in their homes. They've never been in mine. We've never been out to dinner together. But if you were to run into them and say, do you know Ross? Oh, yeah, he's a good friend of mine. He's a friend of mine. And we know a number of people on that level. There are friendships of utility. There are friendships of pleasure. They exist between you and people that you just enjoy being with. Most of you are in that category for me. I enjoy being with most of you. I have to say most because I haven't been with all of you. So there may be some that I would rather not be with. I don't know. And it's kind of like if you really knew who I really was, you wouldn't have anything to do with me. And if I really knew who you really were, the same would probably be true. But we have friends that we enjoy being together with. We live in a mobile home park, and we walk through the park quite a bit, and we run into people, and we talk to them, we get to know them, and we enjoy being with them. We would enjoy sitting down and chatting for some time, and so on. We enjoy their pleasure. And then, finally, Aristotle says there are friendships of good, that these are friendships that are based on mutual respect and admiration. These are friendships that have gone deeper than that. There's more to it than that. There's a friendship that has developed that has weathered the test of time, that has weathered the test of challenges and those kinds of things. There are many of you are probably not unlike me in that I can go back in my memory pretty quickly, and I can come up with a half a dozen people, maybe more if I worked at it, but for sure 4 to 6 people who I would list as really, really good friends. These are guys. In my case, they're all guys that I have known. 3 of them I've known since the days of seminary. One of them was my Greek study buddy. He got to know me in ways that you will never get to know me, trying to get through Greek and Hebrew. But he was my Greek study buddy. Another one, we just clicked in seminary. We became good friends. A couple others in that same category. I could pick up the phone this afternoon and call any one of them, and we would just pick up where we left off the last time we talked. We don't see each other very often. We're not together very often, but they will stand by me no matter what. I would stand by them no matter what. We pray for one another. We care for one another. There's just the depth of relationship. And you have some of those as well. That's another level of friendship. And so we have this whole issue of friendship. College professor said that about friendship. He said it requires 3 things. True friendship requires intentionality, and we're going to look at that today with Jesus and his disciples. Authentic friendships are built when you're willing to let your guard down, another avenue. So intentionality, the ability to be in someone's presence, to kind of let your guard down. They can know who you really are and still love you. Still like you, still want to be with you, even though they know some of the finer points of your life. And then respect and forgiveness are 2 attitudes that have significant power in friendship. Respect and forgiveness. We're going to look at forgiveness as well today. All of those things necessary for this whole process of friendships. We just have to recognize we live in a day when the ability to have friends and to be friends gets more and more complicated in a sense because of a lot of the social media stuff and some of those things. There's a disconnect with some of that, and we have a lot of people who think they have friends that maybe don't have as many friends as they think they do. There's one story out on Facebook of a guy who started on Facebook, and within a couple of weeks he had over 700 friends. And so, but he knew and a few others that knew him well, knew that he wasn't a very easy guy to get along with. He wasn't what we would call one of the nicest guys in the world. He was kind of cantankerous, but he had all these friends on Facebook, and he decided to do a little test. So he invited all 700 of his friends, which, of course, many of them were probably out of town. It would have been hard. But he invited all 700 of his friends to join him at a local bar for a social hour one night. Now, we might not approve of the bar thing, but just hang with me in the illustration. And so he invited them all, and they had the opportunity to respond in three ways. Yes, I'll be there. Maybe I'll be there. And no, I won't be there. And out of the 700, 15 said they would be there. Another 20 said maybe, and the rest either didn't respond or said no. So the day came for the big event. He took a shower, he got all cleaned up, put on some fresh cologne, went to the local watering hole where he was going to meet everybody, and he waited. And waited. And waited. And waited. And finally, after a couple of hours, one person came. The person that came didn't even know him. He was a friend of a friend. And they chatted for a while, and that person left. And the guy waited until after midnight, and no one came. 700 friends, and not one of them showed up. And I fear that that may be what our society is somewhat like today. It's a little bit different. And we could get into all of that, and over the weeks we will approach some of those kinds of things. But this morning, what I'd like to do is look, if you have your notes, I'd like to look at just three things that relate to friendship. Intentionality, the part that love plays in this, and then the part that forgiveness plays in this. So we see all of this in the life of Jesus as he responds to and responds with his disciples. So we start at the beginning of this. The first one is that we see that Jesus chose his disciples very intentionally. There was an intentionality about Jesus when he chose his disciples. And that, now he was perfect. So he saw things that we and I wouldn't be able to see. And he was able to do some things that you and I weren't necessarily able to do. But the point is, and we'll illustrate this as we move along, but the point here is that there was, with Jesus in choosing who he would choose to lead his kingdom, there was an intentionality to it. And I would suggest to us that as we look at friendships, especially now we're looking at not just individually, but when we're looking at a church and how we begin to approach the world around us, there needs to be some intentionality about how we go about it. And it wouldn't even be inappropriate to say that at times we need to intentionally pursue particular friendships and relationships. And I'll explain that in a moment. Matthew chapter 4. If you move to Matthew chapter 4, we're going to look at a number of passages this morning. But Luke chapter 4, beginning in verse 18, Jesus says this. Or he doesn't say this, but this is said of him. While walking by the Sea of Galilee, so Jesus has just started his ministry. He's just been in his hometown. He's had his whole thing. It's explained more in Luke than it is in Matthew, but it's there. And he's done with that, and now he's getting ready to choose his disciples. While walking by the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon, who is called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. That's obviously what fishermen do. And he said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." Immediately they left their nets and followed him. Going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James the son of Zebedee and John his brother, in the boat with Zebedee their father, mending their nets, and he called them. And immediately they left the boat and left their father and followed him. If you go down a few more chapters to Matthew chapter 10, you'll find a list of the 12 apostles. So we see in the New Testament, number of places where Jesus calls his disciples, he intentionally went after those particular men. He went after four fishermen, Simon and Andrew and the other two that I just read about. I already moved from that passage. So the other two, James and John? Okay, so I thought. And so he begins to put together his disciples. And from there, he talks about others. We get to chapter 10. And he's calling his 12 disciples. He's going to give them authority over unclean spirits to cast them out. and every disease and every affliction and so on. And he's kind of narrowed this down now from all the disciples to the 12 that he's going to eventually invest in and turn the kingdom over to. And so he says, we have the list here, finally the list. The names of the 12 apostles are these. Let's just read through them. First, Simon, who's called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, Philip and Bartholomew, Thomas and Matthew, the tax collector, James, the son of Alphaeus and Thaddeus, Simon the zealot, and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. 12 apostles that are significant for us to look at. If you were to, there's about four or five places in Scripture where these men are listed as a list, where you see the whole list. And if you were to put them in columns side by side, there's some interesting things about this list. The first thing that you notice is that Simon Peter is always first. He's always listed first. I'm not sure why. He was kind of a mouthy guy, but other than that, I don't know why. But anyway, always listed first. In the first four, you always find Simon, Andrew, James, and John. They're always among the first four, although in some lists, James comes first, some Andrew first, some John. There's a little variance to that. And then from then on, it kind of lists them. But there is within the 12, there is somewhat of an order. It's kind of a strange thing. It looks like you could break this list of 12 into three groups of four. And Simon is always one, always the top of one list. And then if you go down a ways, then Philip is often the head of another group. And then if you jump down a little bit further, then there's James, the son of Alphaeus, who is kind of the head of another group. It appears, and some commentators believe, that there was actually within the 12 these three subgroups, each led by one of these other men. So maybe there was kind of a small group thing going on even way back then. It can't be proven. It's not for sure. But it looks like there could have been something to that, where there was some kind of a break and some kind of a thing. But what about these 12? The intentionality of what Jesus did was bring together a group of men who had very little in common. Some of them did. There were fishermen, but there was also a tax collector. There was a zealot. There was some whom we know really hardly anything about. There are some that became authors and became leaders in the church and in the movement, and others that we're not really sure whatever happened to them. Everything is basically kind of conjecture. One author said this, and I'm just going to read it because he says it much better than I could, and he'll probably say it quicker than I could. What points to the greatness of Jesus is that he took such men as these and welded them into an amazingly influential community that would prove to be not only a worthy link with Israel's past, but also a solid foundation for the church's future. Yes, he accomplished this multiple miracle with such men as these, with all of their faults and foibles. Even when we leave out Judas Iscariot and concentrate only on the others, we cannot fail to be impressed with the majesty of the Savior, whose drawing power, incomparable wisdom, and matchless love were so astounding that he was able to gather around himself and to unite into one family men of entirely different, at times even opposite, backgrounds and temperaments. Included in this little band was Peter the optimist, but also Thomas the pessimist. There's Simon, the one-time zealot, hating taxes and eager to overthrow the government, but also Matthew, who had voluntarily offered his tax collecting services to that same Roman government. Peter, John, and Matthew, destined to become renowned through their writings, but also James the Less, who remains obscure, but must surely have fulfilled his mission, whatever that mission was. He must surely have fulfilled it. So this is the men that Jesus chose to bring around himself and chose to pour his life into. Men who were very different, men who were always who often were kind of at each other's throats, even as they were moving along. They had disagreements and arguments, and men who were very, very different. The point for us If we fast forward now to today, the point for us is when you look at your group of friends, are they all like you? Do you have people whom you have intentionally sought as friends who are very different than you? It's a lot more fun to get together with everybody that agrees with you. Somehow, when we get married, that doesn't seem to work. We tend to, God seems to somehow put us together with people that need to kind of refine us a little bit and shape us a little bit. And often it's kind of that old opposites attract kind of a thing. And so we have to learn some things that way. But is it also possible that in friendship, God intends for us to pursue people who are different than us in order that we might learn and grow in our friendship? Is it possible that as a church, would be encouraged to pursue people who are different, who think differently, are of a different socioeconomic status than we are, maybe a different color, all kinds of things? It's so much easier just to go after people that are just like us, isn't it? But Jesus didn't do that. And Jesus chose to say, I'm going to build my kingdom not on people who are all alike, but on people who are in fact different. When we were in Burbank, when we were in Burbank and I became part of the preaching team, and then the pastor left and I became part of an interim thing. I hadn't preached regularly in the same church for a long time. I had been working with Hope Again, where we were in different churches a lot. So I just, I could put together a few sermons and hit the road kind of a thing. And it kind of worked. But now all of a sudden I find myself, I'm preaching the same group all the time again like I used to. And I thought, I wonder how things have changed. So the youth pastor and I got along pretty well. And so one day, and he was in charge of the youth as well as in charge of the millennials. And just saying that word millennials just causes a lot of people to, kind of get this fear factor in there. The millennials, what are we going to do? We're going to turn this country over to them someday. And I don't know that they could do much worse than we have been doing lately. But anyway, what about the millennials? So I went to the youth pastor who was in charge of all that. I got to move along here. And I said, could you put together a small group of these of millennials, and I just want to come and talk to them. I want to ask them some questions. I want to talk to them about what kinds of things in sermons resonate with them. What, do they like PowerPoint or videos, or how can I better communicate with millennials and with that group? And so he said, "Yeah, sure, yeah." So he was all excited. He was the type that got excited about everything, so that wasn't unusual. And we got together with the group. And a couple of amazing things happened. Number one, they were blown away that I would ask. It was just kind of like, wow, like no leader in this church is like, like ever, got to get their language down, has ever come and asked us anything. They say that we're an intergenerational church, and they say that we want to reach out to all the generations, and we're multi-generational and all that stuff, but they've never asked us a thing about what we like or don't like. You're the first one that's ever done that. And I thought, wow, it's kind of a no-brainer. Also learned that there's some things they like and don't like. Anyway, that began to forge a friendship with that group that we still have. Some of those guys still contact me, and we if they come through town, we see them. Well, we don't anymore because nobody comes through town anymore. But when we were doing that, we could do that. And there's still just this, because we began to respect one another, we began to listen to one another. And it was incredible what that did to open up the opportunity. I changed some of my preaching a little bit. I did some things a little bit differently. But most of it really wasn't that. Most of it was just, we just like to be heard. And I found that there is there's great hope in that generation. I love the enthusiasm that our young people have, that the millennials have. I love their passion. There's just a lot of things about that group that I find very, very encouraging and very promising. But that has come by intentionally pursuing those relationships, by intentionally reaching out across that aisle and across that border. And I fear that as churches and as groups, we often get so myopic in this. We often get so focused on ourselves that we forget. It isn't that we couldn't. It's just that we just forget to think to do it. And we forget to reach out to people who are different than we are, to listen, and to just not to give them our opinion immediately, but to listen and to learn and to grow. That's what we're talking about when Jesus said he had this intentionality. He went after people who were different and put them together, knowing that someday he would leave and this group would have to get along, and they would need to be intentional about how they did that, and that would be the model for which they would reach out and grow the church, so that tax collectors could be welcome in the church and zealots could be welcome in the church, and people who thought differently than the normal Jewish fishermen could be welcome in the church, but fishermen would be welcome in the church. And all of that came together. And so that's the question we have to ask as we continue to move forward in seeking to proclaim Christ, is are we intentional about who we're trying to reach and how we're trying to reach them? Do we see what God might be trying to do in relationship and who he's bringing to us and how he's bringing them to us and how all that puts together? The second one, a little bit tougher to kind of put together in a way, but it's so important. Number two is the new command to love one another gives us the key to holding friendship together. We read 1 Corinthians 13, and that's important, but John chapter 13 is where I would ask us to go for this. Maybe this will work. Will that stay there? Maybe. Okay. This whole passage is, of course, about Jesus washing the disciples' feet. A couple of key phrases in this. We all know that story, so I'm not going to repeat the story. And if you don't, just take time to read John 13 and learn it. But now the feast, before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, then this next phrase, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. He'd had some disagreements with them. He'd had to teach them some things. There'd been some tough days with them, but he loved them. And he loved them to the end. And now he's going to show them the full extent of that love by doing what a servant would normally do, by stripping off the garment, but also just stripping off all of its prerogatives of deity and becoming the lowliest of the servant, to show them that when we truly are friends with one another, we serve one another. We don't pull rank with one another, but we serve one another. And we do so lovingly and we do so willingly. And so he does that. And after he teaches them all about that and teaches them about the servant and the master and all of those things, down in verse 31, he says, talks about being glorified and so on, and kind of sets the groundwork for what Thomas will ask him in chapter 14. But tucked in that is verse 34 and 35, which is the memory verse for this month. A new commandment I give to you. It wasn't really that new. We'd had that commandment before. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, with all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. But now he puts it in a new context because the church is about to come into play. And he says, I want you to understand this. This is the new commandment. You are to love one another just as I have loved you. This was an example. Serving one another is the example of how you do this and many other things. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. He doesn't say that all the world will know that you're my disciples if you all sing the same songs or if you all do this or if you all do that. No, the way you love one another will be the way in which the world will know and others will know that you are actually my disciples, that you are actually followers of the cross, followers of the way. This is how you will know. That is the key phrase to this whole thing. How will the world know? And we have to then ask ourselves, when the world looks at us, what does it see? Does it see a group of people who love one another? When it looks at the church, and oftentimes with the view the people have of the church is not so much of any particular local church, but it's of the larger church. It's of all of the leaders and all of across the world and the countries. When it looks at that, what does it see? Does it see love, or does it see leaders throwing other leaders under the bus? Disagreements over this and disagreements over that, and fights over theology and fights over this and fights over that. So that oftentimes, what I think I said the other week was, oftentimes when I hear non-Christians talk about it, they say, well, we know what the church is against. Is it for anything? We're against everything. And some of those things we need to be against. I'm not arguing that we need to be against them, but when it looks at the church, does it see a group of people who love one another and who are willing to love the world as Jesus did, or does it see something else? And so when I look at friendships, am I willing to love someone who's different than I am? Am I willing to love someone who's on the total opposite end of the spectrum in their theology? Willing to love someone who's on the total other end of the spectrum politically? Are we willing to do that? You see, Jesus knew something about these men. He'd been with them all these 3 or 4 years. What did they argue about? What did they talk about? Generally, they talked about, okay, Jesus, when you set up the big kingdom and everything, can I sit at your right hand? And if you know, maybe you weren't listening to me, so I'm going to throw my mother in here. She'll ask. And frequently they argued about, they got confused about, is he talking about real bread here? What's he talking about? And so they were confused, and frequently they were jockeying for position in the new kingdom. That's what they were doing. And I think Jesus knew, if I can't get them off that dime, we're in trouble. There has to be a new glue that holds this core together, and it can't be what position they're going to have in the kingdom. They're all going to get a chair anyway. They're all going to get some kind of a deal. And so one commentator said, if their motive in following him had been to obtain a high place in the messianic kingdom, Jesus knew that the spirit of rivalry would disrupt their fellowship before they could ever even begin to accomplish the mission he'd given them. So we know the mission he gave them, go into all the world and preach the gospel, teaching them to obey and serve and all that. What we have basically is our mission. That was to be their mission. But Jesus knew, If it stays the way it is, they're going to fight and it's going to be rivalry. We're going to destroy this thing before it ever gets off the ground. The world will never buy that. The attitude of love would be the convincing demonstration that they had partaken of his own spirit and purpose. He had loved them without reservation, without limit, and he expected them to do the same. And we know that when you look at all of that, they struggled with all of that until when? Until the cross. When they saw the final demonstration of the love of Jesus that he had for them, and they saw that, and they finally, the Spirit of the living God came and got into their lives and got into their hearts, so that they now had the Spirit of the living God living within them, and they looked back and they saw what the cross was all about. They got it, and they lived those verses out. And they loved one another, and they cared for one another, so that a tax collector and a zealot could both go and advance the kingdom of God, so that fishermen and other people could come together and move and demonstrate the love of God, so that those who had a seemingly small place, didn't write books, didn't get listed in the annals of history in many ways, were as important and as convinced of their role as the Simon and the John. They were able to do what they did. And there was apparently none that we can find anyway. There was no longer this jealousy. There was no longer this rivalry. There was no longer all of those things. They somehow had gone back to this and reminded themselves that a new commandment Jesus had given them, to love one another, and they did it. And thank goodness and thank God they did it, because we're here today because of it. That same group of men could have destroyed the whole thing had they not grasped this. And we have to look at that. And as we seek friends and as we seek to move on the kingdom of God, we need to ask ourselves, are we willing to befriend and to love, truly love those who are uniquely different than we are? Because the kingdom of Jesus Christ needs us all. We hear that, and I dare say you agree with it. The question is, can we live it? Can we truly make it work? 1 Corinthians 13, we read, I won't take time to read it again, but over and over again we see that God reminds us through his New Testament writers and through the Spirit of God that it is what the world will see when the world sees a group of people who love one another beyond what seems normal. It impacts them. And we know that. We watch the news and we see sometimes in the midst of all of the hard news that it is to watch, every now and then we see someone who we don't expect to do something that we don't expect. Simply out of love. We see someone who is so moved by someone who lost their job in COVID that they take their entire paycheck and buy groceries and take care of them. And we go, wow, what an act of love. And that hits the news. Why? Because it impresses us. It's the kind of thing that begins to convince people that maybe there is still some goodness left in mankind. That maybe there is still, underneath all of the crud, there is still some goodness. And folks, I would propose that if the non-Christian world could begin to see the Christian world come together and truly live out these verses, they might begin to take notice and say, maybe they've got something that we need. Maybe they've got something there. But it won't happen until we begin to intentionally pursue in an act of love those who are not only like us, but those who are not like us in so many ways. And the third thing that will require, and we'll move on, is forgiveness. We won't take a lot of time in this. We'll pick it up probably in another section as well. But forgiving Peter reminds us that of the need to extend and receive one another's forgiveness. John 21, you can go there and you can look at that. And that's the passage where Jesus, fixes the fish on the shore, and where they come together, and Peter and the Lord have that dialogue. Peter, do you love me? Feed my sheep, do you love me? And three times he asks that, and most of us believe that he asks us the three times based on the three denials, and there's that whole theology. But what he's also teaching there is that one of the things that has to take place in friendship is the whole concept that we have to forgive one another. Because if we live in community, we will offend one another. It's just a given. Anyone that lives in a family knows that. There are days, you get bad days, and things don't go like they're supposed to, and we snap at one another, and we say things, and Matthew 18 tells us when we do that, we need to go to that person, talk to them, keep it small, solve this thing, resolve it, forgive one another. And you know, how many times? Well, 70 times 7, as many times as it takes. And we keep forgiving one another. Colossians reminds us to forgive others as Christ has forgiven you. Can anyone match the forgiveness that God has given us based on the cross? I don't think so. That's to be the model of how we're to do that. And we've sinned much, we need God's forgiveness much, and we're all in the same boat. When we stop forgiving one another, it's because we become self-righteous. It's somehow when we cease to forgive one another, it's because we think we are above that we're better than, that we haven't sinned. That was the whole thing in Luke 7 where the woman came and poured the alabaster of perfume at Jesus' feet, and the people's home that he was at, the Pharisees were saying to Jesus, why are you letting this woman, don't you know her past? And he says, well, who's going to forgive more? The one who's been, forgiven less or forgiven more? You'd have to read the whole passage. I'm doing a terrible job of paraphrasing it. But Jesus basically says the one who's going to forgive the most is the one who's been forgiven the most. Folks, we've been forgiven of the of all of our sin. Who are we to stand in judgment of others and not forgive? That doesn't mean there aren't consequences to sin. I'm not arguing that. But we're to forgive one another. I want to close with a story that it's an illustration I came across. I don't know the people involved, but it's a great illustration because it puts together a lot of the things we've just been talking about this morning. Carrie Oberbrunner. I don't know why people in illustrations can't come up with names like Nelson, but anyway, Carrie Oberbrunner. He's an author, but he tells the story of this encounter he had with an older guy named Bob. So Carrie was at the local gym trying to stay focused on his exercise routine, and there was this elderly man fumbling next to him, near him, with his MP3 player. Now, in this story, I would have been the older guy fumbling with an MP3 player because I don't get those things too well. But anyway, they're not around too much anymore anyway. Now you just use your iPad. But an MP3 player, and he had his headphones on, could not get this thing. And so at first, Carrie tried to just ignore him and move on and just say, this isn't any of my business. But he obviously, it didn't work. And he finally went to the guy and said, hi, I'm Bob. And can I help? Or no, I'm Carrie, can I help you? And the guy said, you know, my name is Bob and I love jazz, but I can't get any of this jazz on this dumb player in front of me. And so Bob looked at him and he said, well, you ever heard of iTunes? And the guy went, I what? Anyway, it slowly dawned on Carrie that God had placed Bob in his life for a reason. And so he set out to help this guy. And they had some initial dialogue, and eventually Bob agreed to let Carrie come to his apartment and help him with his MP3 player. Turns out that my phone rang. Turns out that his wife had died a couple years before. All of his earthly possessions were crammed into this small apartment. His wife had been the main breadwinner, so the bank had repossessed his house, and he was unable to make the payments. So he and Bob and Carrie made a makeshift space in the back room near his desktop computer, and they imported the jazz collection, and they did all those things. And while they were doing that, Bob talked to him about his wife and about life, and eventually they talked about God. Carrie goes on to say, in the weeks that followed, he said, I checked on Bob often, and he said, it's kind of funny how two guys who are so complete opposites become best friends, all because of an MP3 player. Bob is 71, Carrie's 32. Bob is black, he said, I'm white. Bob doesn't have much money, I have more money than I'm ever going to need. Bob is an ex-convict, he said, I've never been to jail. Bob is a widower, I'm married. In short, we are like total opposites. A short time later, Carrie said that I invited Bob to church because he said I wanted him to meet Jesus. Took a few invitations, but eventually he agreed to come, and he sat with Carrie and his wife in church. He said if he felt awkward sitting in our mostly white church, he never really let on or admitted that. And after the service, he said it just worked out. He said we knelt at the altar and Bob gave his heart to Jesus. Confessed his sin and confessed that he wanted to stop trying to control his life and invite Jesus to take over his life. Carrie went on to say, he said, Bob changed my life. And ultimately, really, the life in my church had changed a lot of the focus, even in our church. He said, I get more joy from him than he'll ever understand. And then he ended this illustration this way. He said, I'm saddened by the reality that I almost missed Bob, simply because I was too engrossed in my own little world. Almost missed it. And I thought, how many friendships have I missed because I was just too engrossed in my own little world to see that God was trying to push me to make a friend? It's intentionality. It means that each day we wake up and we say, God, who are you putting in my path and why? What do you want me to do with this? Sometimes maybe nothing, sometimes something. An intentionality. And then the ability to say, even if this person doesn't look like me or talk like me or act like me or think like me, maybe God has something in that relationship for him and for me. And ultimately, maybe that has redemptive quality. Maybe in the end, that is about reaching more people for Jesus. That's friendships. Passionately pursuing biblical friendships for the purpose of proclaiming the gospel and teaching believers to love, serve, and obey. Father in heaven, thank you for watching over us. Thank you for leading us. Thank you for guiding us. Forgive us for those times when we're not open to the intentionality that you have for our lives. Forgive us for those times when we're so busy we just pass by things that we probably should have paid attention to. Help us to do better. Father, grow your church, not by great grandiose plans, but by simply each one of us reaching out to people who need you. Not as projects, not so that if they somehow turn us off, we just drop them like they've been a project that we didn't want, but truly desiring friendships that are redemptive, that have kingdom impact. And we'll leave the results to you. Whether they ever come to know you is up to you. But help them know that all through the rest of this life, they had a friend who's constantly seeking to point them to you. Thank you, Father, for all that you will do in and through us. In Jesus' name.